For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I guess our guys picked up old Sodom this morning, huh? It's about time he got his. And that brings us to our subject today. The judgment of God. It's a pretty weird passage that we're going to be reading here today in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's awfully strident language, shrill. And it strikes a discordant note with us as modern readers, partly because we don't understand the value placed on truth, and we've got a problem with the idea of justice. Well, let's think through it together. Verse 1 says, "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." And so he is upset in this passage because of false teachers. That's the issue. False prophets, false teachers, introducing destructive heresies. It seems clear as we read it that these people were already present in these groups, even though he uses kind of the future tense that there will be. As a matter of fact, there already are. And also disturbing that the teachers that he's referring to apparently were former members of the Christian groups that he's writing to. And so these are fallen away Christians who departed from the truth of God and started to teach other messages that they kind of fabricated. And that is very upsetting to Peter, as it also is to God. One of the things they were involved with is denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. And so the first sign that he gives us of a false teacher is that it denies Christ. That's false teaching in its truest sense. You know, I mean, a lot of teachers deny one aspect or another of biblical teaching, but there's certain denials that cannot be accepted and still be considered Christian. And one of these has to do with denying the person of Christ, who he was. The Bible declares that Jesus was divine and that he was a human, that he was God in human form. And this seems like always one of the first things to go when you start some kind of cult group or all these false teachings that are around. They immediately start to deny the deity of Christ, for instance, which is essential to believe in, because how could a mere human go to the cross and substitute there for the entire human race? That's illogical. It makes no sense. He had to be an infinite being in order to do that. And that's why denying the full deity of Christ puts you outside of the circle of Christianity. And that's made clear in passages like 1 John chapter 4, where he says people that deny Christ, who he was, and in the ancient world, in the early church, they tended to deny the humanity of Christ rather than the deity of Christ. They would admit that he was deity, but they didn't believe that he could have a physical body because they thought that was associated with corruption. So they would deny that they'd say he was like an apparition. He was an angel. Looked like he was a human, but he really wasn't. And that was totally unacceptable according to the New Testament. Then, too, there's denying the work of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I gave you this as of first importance, that Christ came according to the Scriptures, that he died for people's sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose from the dead too." That part's also essential. And he says all of these cannot be denied. Really, think of Galatians chapter 1. He says, you know, people, there were teachers there saying Jesus may have died, but that's not enough to get our forgiveness. We have to also supply good works in addition to the death of Christ. And he says that is the denial of the adequacy of the finished work of Christ on the cross. He says, may these people be accursed. So that's just not good enough. And these always seem to be the first things to go when we generate our new teaching that's not biblical. He really says, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. As we argued a couple weeks ago, the evil one is always trying to foster these false Christian teachers so that he can bring disgrace and contempt on the whole notion of Christianity. And he does this by putting up a lot of phony Christian teachers to disgrace the whole bunch of us. And this is going on in our day as much as it ever has, and even more, because now we can put them on TV. And everybody gets it right in their face. And people are so turned off by what they see there that's so obviously far out and weird and phony that they don't even want to think about the message of Christ. He says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And so, again, he gives us a second sign by which we can know false teachers, and that is that they work with a hidden motive, exploitation. Typically, these people get into the business of false preaching so that they can make money. That's the most common thing. And we've got false preachers today making millions of dollars, and they get busted over and over again for this. Then, too, there's the thirst for power and the desire to dominate people's lives, which is very typical in cult groups, and also sex. We see the Swaggart scandal. We see the Baker scandal. We see one after the other, the Tilton scandal. All of these so-called, you know, men of God caught, you know, feathering their lives with the millions of dollars, sleeping with the congregation, and so forth. And it's just a disgrace. That's all it is. And it really makes our job a lot harder to represent Christ to a world that's a little skeptical anyway when you got this kind of crazy stuff going on. He says, a lot of times these teachers are basing their stuff on stories they made up. And so a third sign of false teachers is that what we could call constructed truth, where the stuff they're saying never really happened. These could be false miracle stories. These could be religious mythology. You could go to major church traditions today and find out that the majority of the stuff they do and talk about is nowhere found in the Bible. Nothing about that in the Bible. So where did it come from? They made it up. Now, the postmodern thinkers, okay, have a hard time seeing what's the big deal here. Because they feel like, well, you know, this is their belief, and it's sincerely held, and it makes them feel good. And so, you know, why are we getting all upset about that? That's what they believe in their heart. And so, really, we're saying, you know, so what if they constructed it and made it up? See, this is where our viewpoint really diverges from what God thinks about this. You know, just imagine somebody who believes in their heart, sincerely, that there is no God. But then it turns out there is a God. That'd be a big problem. That could be a major problem. Let's say that somebody believes in their heart, in all sincerity, that God will just accept any way of life. And that's the way He is. And then it turns out, no, He won't. But that's not all acceptable. Either one of these cases, that could be a major disaster for that person. And so it's not just like a minor point here that we're making. It's not something that's not that important. You know, what you believe, if it's false, could get you into a lot of trouble. And that's why God gets pretty upset about this. It really confronts us then with the urgency, the importance of truth, which is what this passage is about. This is why Peter gets so upset at these people, is that they're profaning and distorting God's truth. And we have trouble with that today, because in our culture, truth is devalued. Truth is just whatever you believe in your heart. So we don't believe that there's such a thing as objective truth out there, but there is. And that's the whole problem. To go out and deliberately lie to people in the name of God, you know, that's a pretty serious matter. Like a lot of the people that hear what's said and believe it, they're kind of victims. You know, you can kind of feel for them. But the guy who's actually making the stuff up and advancing it, that person knows that what he's saying is not true. And yet he's preaching it anyway. And that is one of the real bad things that you could ever do, because this could damage and lose people's souls over stuff like this. The stakes here are very high indeed. Jesus was real strong on this. He says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." He's really saying it'd be better for a guy like this if he was never born, because when I get a hold of him, it's going to be bad. You can see this is very upsetting to God, that people that he loves are being swept away by false teaching. It's a real serious matter. Boy, this is something I would want to steer away from for sure. I don't want to get anywhere close to that. And the Bible teaches, as we argued a couple weeks ago when we were talking about spiritual warfare, that we live in this environment of deception where people are being deceived all over the place, and that this is actively being fomented by the enemy of God. And that God is very upset about what's going on. Now, let's read on. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard in that righteous man while he was living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then," so it's if, "then," here's the conclusion, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Really, he's just scanning the history of a number of notorious examples of God's reaction to just unqualified evil that was going on. You know, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here was a city where the whole city, it says, came out. Every guy in the city, even the kids, came out for a nice afternoon session of gang homosexual rape. And there was no dissent. It's like they had all just agreed this is where it's at. That's the kind of moral environment. And so this was so extreme that God judged that city. And so we're confronted then with the heart of the issue, which we might as well just face and talk about, and that is the justice of God. Is there such a thing? Is God going to judge the world? The Bible declares that this is coming. And it's funny, you know, this concept of a God who is a just God. Yes, he is a loving God. That part is also taught. But the Bible says he's also a just God. And that those are both features of the true God who's there. And this sometimes creates a sense of outrage in postmodern hearers, that we would even dare to suggest that God would judge people. And so people just write this off, just saying, "Well, I just don't believe in that." The problem is, just because you don't believe in it doesn't mean he's not going to do it. You know, God hasn't put this up to a vote. It's not up to me what God does on this regard. So we're facing something here that really needs to be dealt with. You talk to people and you get a funny paradox here. A lot of the same people that feel outraged by the idea, or that it's incredible and unbelievable that God would judge people, also at the same time inherently feel that there is a sense of justice and that justice should go down. Check out these comments from...
What do you think about church teaching that says that God judges people?
That's a hard question.
It is a hard question.
I'm not real sure I buy into the whole concept.
Okay.
I'm sort of one of those people that sort of hold a grudge if there is a God. So I'm not sure.
Yeah.
I'm a Christian myself. I don't agree with that type of preaching or teaching. I think that you need to teach yourself and not judge others.
Oh, I don't think God judges people at all.
Okay.
Not at all.
Good. We're asking people today what they think about church teaching that says that God judges people.
God judges people. I don't think he does. Or it. It does.
What about people like Hitler or Pol Pot or people that have committed these, you know, morally evil acts? Do you think that they deserve some kind of punishment?
Yes, I do.
They should have the same punishment that they doled out.
I'm an advocate for victims. So I would say that I'm not even a good juror. If a trash truck ran over a person, I would say hang the guy.
Okay.
So I'm pretty radical when it comes to those things. I mean, you know, I just think people need to be accountable for their actions.
I try not to judge. I feel, I can't cast the first stone. I'm not without sin. It's not my place to judge. It's to spread the word and spread love.
If there is a God, do you think this God would accept people who had led lives of moral evil if they were sorry and repented and asked for forgiveness on their deathbed, like at the last minute? Do you think God would still accept them?
I would hope not.
What we have to come to grips with is, if God's going to judge, he's going to judge. And there's nothing that any of us can, just because we decide not to believe in it, that's not going to change what happens. I think there's going to be a lot of people on the judgment day that never believed God was going to judge. I'm afraid there's going to be all too many there that thought exactly that. And they're going to be like, so it is true after all. You know, I'm not happy about the judgment of God. I find it disturbing, personally. Very disturbing. I would think any sensitive person would. And yet, I can understand that God must be a just God. And here's why. Let's take this picture, which is, I don't know if you can see it, but it's an old picture from World War II out on the Eastern Front. And what we have here is a fascist soldier pointing his gun at the head of a defenseless Russian peasant, probably a Jewish guy, and he's going to shoot this guy in the head. This is part of a movie that I've seen, and he did shoot him, and his body falls into the pit. Now, this guy was probably married. He probably had children. They may very well be lying in the pit right in front of him there. And what we're looking at then is a picture of a modern-day atrocity. It's not like the guy doing this was made to do it. We know, and there's proof today, that all the members of these killing squads were volunteer. Then they could leave at any time. And they chose to stay. And behind him is a line of soldiers looking on, some of them smiling. They're having a good old time just watching people get shot in the head. Now, this is something that happened, and we've got a picture of it here. And I'm picking an extreme case because it's easier to understand when you think of the extremes. But here's the question. What should God do to these men, to this man right here? What do you think he should do? Nothing? Is that the right response from a personal creator God? Just like, whatever. Probably shouldn't have done that, but whatever. Really? Should he reward him, as universalists argue? Universalism, which has taken over a lot of our mainline churches today, they believe that God's just going to bring this guy right into heaven, along with everyone else. That God's going to bring everyone into heaven. And so God's just, he's way too nice and friendly to ever judge anybody. Is that what we believe? Do we believe that God should apologize to the man, not the man that gets shot, but to the man doing the shooting, that God should say to him, I am sorry that I made you this way. I'm sorry that I made your environment such that you basically had to do that. Because, I mean, if he's not going to hold him responsible, then who is responsible? Probably it comes back to the Creator who made this situation. Or should he judge this man and say, you're going to answer for that? The Bible declares the last one is the one that's going down. Like it or not, this is what's coming. And there is accountability and there is responsibility. This man is not made to do this. This man is a free-choosing moral agent, and this is wrong, what's going on here. And this brings us then to the sin graph. Now, here's the way we like to look at things. We like to say, well, shooting this defenseless peasant, this old guy, you know, that's pretty bad. I mean, that's definitely bad here. Now, in my case, maybe a little lying, selfishness, disregard of God, occasional sex affair, whatever. I mean, maybe that isn't exactly right, but, you know, nothing like what he did. I mean, I've never done anything like that. And so we like to think, you know, maybe there's a hell or something like that, and if there is, there's certain people that deserve to go there. But see, our definitions we like to keep in a position where it's like those people maybe, you know, they might deserve to go to hell. But it's always, you know, not certainly not me. Nothing wrong with me. And so we have our view that we like to have, and then you have God's view. It's a little bit different than ours. Okay, God would agree shooting the defenseless man is worse than some lying, the selfishness, and you know, a life of disregard of God. Maybe, yes, maybe that is worse. On the other hand, viewed from God's perspective, all of these people are guilty. All of the sins that they've committed have to be forgiven, or else they have to be paid for. Those are your two choices right there. You either get them forgiven, or you're going to pay, and that payment is going to have eternal consequences. It's going to be serious. The Bible's clear on this. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the issue as far as God's concerned. The question of how much you sinned, yes, that is considered as well. But the biggest question is, have you sinned? Then you've fallen short of my glory right there. And the thing that really bothers God is people coming around saying, well, I don't see that I think I deserve to go to heaven. And I don't see anything in my life that's bad enough to come under the judgment of God. And that, according to God, is an arrogant posture right there. Think you're so good that you deserve to go to heaven. You're not that good. Not compared to God, you're not. You may consider yourself good to compare to some of these other people and stuff. They're not the standard. God says, I'm the standard. And as far as I'm concerned, you fall short of my glory. And there will be a hell, and there will be a judgment day. And if you don't get your sins dealt with before you come before the judgment of God, you're going to go there. That's why the Bible tells us about hell. And so we won't want to go there. We say, well, that's a scare tactic. You know, there's some things you should be scared of. I'm scared of it. I have to admit, even as a non-Christian, even when I denied that I believed in God's existence, it really annoyed me that I was secretly afraid to go to hell. Because a couple of times I thought about killing myself, and the only thing that stopped me was I didn't want to wake up in front of the judgment of God and realize that there is a hell, I'm going to go there. And it grated me to know that there was this inconsistency within, but I always knew that it was possible that in spite of all my arguments, there might be a hell. And sure enough, there is. So if God's going to judge, then he's going to judge. And it's not that we believe this and therefore it's true. It's like it's true. And whether we believe it or not, that's what's going to happen. Now, what should be the sentence that God lowers on people who are found guilty of sin on the judgment day? This is another controversial question. Now, I don't know whether you've ever hung around with inmates in prisons or not. I have done some prison ministry. I even spent a little time there myself. And one of the things you notice when you talk to inmates is that most of them feel that they're being unfairly treated. Most inmates think that their sentence is too severe. They're either not guilty, or even if they are guilty, they certainly didn't deserve this. And this is probably one of the big reasons why we don't let convicts set their own sentences. You know, I mean, there's always the suspicion that they'll go too soft on themselves. So we don't ask the convicted criminal, so, okay, what's going to be your sentence? We tell him, this will be your sentence. And yeah, he may feel it's unfair. That's too bad. He's going to serve. And it turns out that this is also the case with God. You know, we tend to feel that this is a human tendency to feel like the stuff I do really isn't that bad. And so I shouldn't really be judged that harshly. And so, just like we don't ask convicts what they think their sentence should be, God isn't asking what we think our sentence should be either. He sets the sentence, and the sentence is severe. Probably, in our minds, more severe than it should be. But that's the breaks. Objection overruled. Well, here's something we got to think about. I realized this at a certain point. I thought it was a very important realization. If there's no justice at all, if it were true that God is out there and that he doesn't judge, then that really suggests strongly that he's not holding us accountable because we're not responsible, doesn't it? And therefore, someone's got to be responsible. And so, who's responsible? And the more you think about it, you realize that responsibility goes back probably onto God himself. So people that believe in a non-judging God are making an effort to imagine this wonderful being, this wonderful God, but ironically, they wind up with a God who is personally guilty of every atrocity that we've ever seen in history. And he's not good at all. In fact, we'd be in a lot of trouble. If God's this way, he has the same reaction to good that he does to evil. He's an amoral God. And he's the one that really is responsible for wrong in this world. It's not true, folks. God will judge. And this is one of the reasons why. It's because it's not him that's to blame. Free-choosing people like us are to blame. Here's another point, though, to notice in Peter's brief survey of Old Testament atrocity and judgment. In each one of these situations where there was somebody that wanted to follow God, he moved in and he rescued that person. Like Noah. Like Lot. And even when they weren't that great, and I mean, Lot really, and his family, they weren't too cool. He was ready to take his daughters and give them out to this rape crowd that showed up. He's not the greatest guy by any means, but, you know, just the fact, and he even said, God said to Abraham when he was getting ready to judge these cities, he says, if you can find 10 people down there that believe in God and want to follow me, I'll spare the whole city just because of them. But they couldn't find him. So instead, he took the one guy that they did have and rescued him and his family. And so God is into rescuing people. He's that way. He doesn't really want to judge people. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament where God says, I'm entering now into my strange work. Now God says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So this is something that God, in a way, wishes that he didn't have to do, but it's in his nature to be a just God. The grace of God, the gift of God, where he's eager to rescue people out of this dilemma, a lot of people have trouble. Wasn't it interesting listening to the last person? And that's really not that unusual either. I've talked to so many people that are offended by the idea that God would judge people. But then when you go on and talk about grace and how we can basically get a free passage out of judgment, they're offended by that too. And so it's like, you know, either God's too harsh or too nice, but either way, I'm offended by it. Peter says in verse 10, especially those who indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas even the angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. The heart of what he's arguing here is that another sign of false teachers is their arrogance. And you know, from God's perspective, anybody who's going to stand up and say, well, I just think it's this way, and just kind of make up their own religion, is arrogant by definition. Who authorized us to declare the way things are? That's not our prerogative. Reality is what it is. And we're to submit to that, not to say, well, I've just decided that it's going to be different. That's arrogant. He says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born of creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So I told you this gets pretty shrill. Now he's chiding them as animals. And really, I think he's pointing to their spiritual insensitivity. That when we strip out the spiritual, what's left other than the animalistic pursuit of pleasure and sensuality? And this must have been one of these early church teachings that we're familiar with in the New Testament, where they taught that basically you can do anything you want because it doesn't matter what your body does as long as your spirit's pure and stuff like that. They said God doesn't care what you do with your body. And they used this to basically fabricate a teaching where you could just, you know, get into the sex orgies and everything else, and they did that stuff all under the name of Jesus. And Peter's like, they're going to get theirs for this. They're leading people astray. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They're stained and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. This is a familiar teaching in the Bible, which is that the no-God thesis is avenged by its own success. We think to ourselves, people are running rampant here into sexuality, dope, booze, and so forth, just living a wild, carousing lifestyle. What should God do? All that stuff's in direct violation of God's will. Surely he's going to get them down and smite those people with fire! No. Actually, he does something in a way that's even worse than that. He lets them go. That's what it says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 30. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. It's the same teaching you see in Romans 1, where people didn't want to acknowledge God. And so it says he gave them over to degrading passions. And what happens here is that God basically takes hands off. And the hope that it just gets to the point where we're so sick, this life of self-gratification and pleasure-seeking and so forth just grates on us and wears us down. There's the terrible principle of the law of vanishing returns, where the very thing that used to give us so much pleasure doesn't seem to quite get it anymore. Now we need to do more just to get back to the same place, and more often. And so these are the dynamics of addiction, where we find ourselves feverishly pursuing and doing things that we never thought we would have done just a few years back. And we reach a point of despair. And maybe that will finally convince us that we need to go back and turn and go back to God again. A lot of us sitting right here could tell a story just like that. That we pursued this sinful way of life until we were just broken by it and hit the bottom and had to come back to God for mercy, and I would put myself in that very category. Having eyes full of adultery, never ceased from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. The reason they never cease from sin is that they can't cease anymore. They're now hooked on it, and they have to have more and more. As far as enticing others, you know, these guys are in enough trouble for their own attitudes. Why try to bring other people into it? Because that's an unavoidable feature of guilt. When we know that we're in the wrong and we're guilty, we feel the psychological need to get other people to join us so that I'm not the only one. Kind of the misery loves company. And so recruiting other people into that way of life becomes an imperative. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, if you know the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, he was the classic prophet for hire. This was a guy who was supposedly a prophet of God, and so some businessmen came to him and nobles, and they said, we'll give you all this money if you come out and prophesy over the children of Israel that they're all going to be destroyed. And it was kind of like magic, you know. They wanted him to speak the magic words and curse the children of Israel. Well, this guy's a prophet of God, and he's like, you're on, deal. He goes out, and he's going to curse the encampment of Israel, gets up on a hillside, and when he opens his mouth, and he finally says, you're all blessed. And so he didn't get the contract after all. But, you know, he couldn't. God apparently wouldn't let him give this curse out. On the way, he got rebuked by his own donkey and stepped on his foot and crushed it. As Peter says, he received a rebuke for his own transgression from a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man and restrained the madness of a prophet. Well, so just like these false teachers are basically in it for the money, they'll say anything as long as the dollar signs are there. Balaam was that way, and he becomes a typical of that. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the nether gloom has been reserved. Well, in diatribe, this type of literature we're reading, which, you know, you're not allowed to write diatribe anymore because we're too proper for that these days, which is a real recent development, frankly, just in the past century. The idea is to hammer your enemy as soundly as you can. I like Jude's version of this. Jude and 2 Peter quote from one another, and you'll hear scholars argue about which one's quoting from whom. But Jude's version of this part, in verse 12, he says, clouds without water carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It's kind of cool, in a way. Diatribe, it's a literary form. What he's really saying in these guys are as unsatisfying as a dry spring. You hike out to get to the spring of water and there's no water coming out of it. Or as frustrating as a storm without rain. In a semi-arid area, a big storm blows up and you think, finally, we're going to get rain, and it blows right over and not a drop comes down. He says the false promise that these guys are holding out to you is going to be just as frustrating as that. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For by what a man's overcome, by this he's enslaved. And so there's the irony of promising freedom when you're really already enslaved. We tell ourselves, well, I'm free to do this if I want to. I can have adultery if I want to. I can get high if I want to. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm free. But then we find ourselves after a while, yeah, we're free to do it, but we're no longer free to not do it. Somewhere along the line, we lost our freedom. And we ended up as a prisoner. And that's an irony. He says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So these people sound like they're Christians, doesn't it? Or at least it may be that they got the knowledge of Christ, like they know about Christ, but they necessarily don't believe it. That's possible too. Anyway, it sounds like they were at least in Christian fellowship. They must have been professing Christians at one time. And then they're again entangled in these habits of theirs and are overcome. He says the last state has become worse than the first. It's like now they're worse off than they were if they'd never even heard the message of Christ. Some people think, well, this just goes to show that, you know, you can lose your salvation, and you know, if you're not careful, you know, even though you're a true believer in Christ, you just might slip away and lose it. That's one way to read this, but it's not the only way to read it. There's at least a couple of other possibilities. One is that these people, even though they're acting this way, are still Christians who are just totally away from God and they're living like the devil. But they're truly Christians, and then God will bring them to discipline. And another possibility is that they were never really Christians in the first place, that they had the knowledge of Christ, but they never really, truly received Christ. Is it that the last state's worse than the first because it's more agonizing? That's true. If you if you follow, are a follower of Christ and you fall away from Christ back into the world, it's more agonizing if you're a true believer to be in that position than if you had never met Christ in the first place. Because all the time that you're out there, you just know. I was just talking to a guy a week ago who was coming back. He says, I want to come back into fellowship. After 2 years of living out in the world and hitting the depths of despair, he says, I just realized, after what I know as the truth, there is no life apart from Christ. This is a life that's not worth living. There's no purpose or point to it, and I cannot go back there. I have to return, just like the prodigal son had to go back to his father's house because he was just sick of what he was doing. Is it that it's worse than the first because their heart is more hardened? When we hear the truth about Christ and we're just like, no, I won't believe that, then that hardens our heart. And that can be a process that can progressively harden us more and more. It's very dangerous. I hear people saying, yeah, well, I'm not into God right now, but I do think I might get into this, and maybe in 10 or 20 years I might want to get into God then. Don't count on it. You know, the likelihood is your heart's going to be so hardened by then you won't even think about it. When God calls you, it's important to respond right then and not later. Or is it that the last day it's worse than the first because they're more responsible? Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. Your knowledge level has a lot to do with how responsible you are before God. And these people know the truth, and yet they're doing this. He goes on, he says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them, according to a true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. Savage. These are pretty strong images here, right? I've seen that, where the dog's over there, you know, laughing up its own puke. That's disgusting. So I think Peter's trying to get the rawest images possible for this. And by the way, this passage argues that these people were never Christians. He's basically saying, you know, you can wash a pig off, but a pig's still a pig, so he goes right back into the crap and the mud and wallows around because he's a pig. And that's what pigs do. He's not saying these people are pigs. He's just saying that that's like a pig, okay? So it's an analogy. Or the dog. I like what one commentator, how he put it. A dog, having rid himself of the corruption within, can't leave well enough alone. So, anyway, let's try to draw some conclusions on this passage. I told you it was raw. What we're really learning in this passage, in the first place, people's contempt for the idea that God judges is often just pure self-serving. The reason that they're so upset about the idea that God would judge people is that they're afraid they're going to go there, that it might include them. And so there's a psychological reason that leads to almost inevitably that we would be angry at the idea that God would judge people if we sense that I could be under that judgment. Moi? We say, moi? Indeed. And I know that I was this way. That's what used to so infuriate me about when Christians would talk about the judging God, is that I knew if there was a hell that I would go there. I can say that now. I can look back and say that. I couldn't even admit that at the time. Ironically, though, only a just God can really be a loving God. I don't know whether you followed that line of reasoning earlier, how if God's not judging anyone else, it implies that he acknowledges his own, that he is guilty of all these atrocities. Truthfully, the effort to construct a God who's all love and no justice ends up with a God that is all gross and guilty of all the crap that we see in this world. And so it's a vain effort. It's a pointless exercise to try to make up some God that fits more like what we think he should be like. And in fact, we have to deal with the God who's really there. And in truth, God is both just and loving. That's the truth right there. And it seems like kind of a paradox because, you know, God loves people, the Bible says, and yet He's prepared to judge. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He makes it clear, but they will die unless they repent. And so, of course, what joins all of this together and what wraps it and puts the stamp of authenticity on it is the fact that Jesus has taken away the need for judgment. Now we begin to see a new face of God. We didn't expect to see this. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, if anyone hears my word and believes in him who sent me, he passes out of judgment and into life. That's all you have to do. And so God, looking down on sinful human race, just like the judge in that story when his own son was brought before him in judgment for murder, and the facts of the case came out and it showed that he was guilty. And the judge, in this imaginary story, swung his gavel and gave the verdict guilty and the sentence death for this murder on his own son, who he loved, because he was a fair judge. But people in the audience were thinking, yeah, I mean, it's fair and all that, but I mean, how could you do that to your own son? I thought he loved that boy. And in the next moment, the judge got up out of his seat and went and sat in that witness seat and said, I'm going to serve the sentence for him. And it became clear in this story how the judge could be loving and fair, both. Because he didn't waive the judgment. He paid it in place of the son. Of course, we would never do anything like this. If it was some judge's son, we'd send it to a different judge, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have a judge judging his own son. He'd recuse him. Of course, God doesn't really have that option, does he? He's the only one there. There's no one else to send him to. He has to judge his own people. But thank God that he has gone to this incredible, amazing extreme of putting on humanity and personally going and taking his judgment upon himself. Hey, the price has been paid. Now, according to the Bible, it's left up to us. Because this story isn't done. Just because Christ has paid for the judgment of God doesn't mean that everybody's going to be excused. We're still free will beings. We still have choice. And God is going to hold us to that, so this will not be imposed on you against your will. But we have to come forward and ask to be included in the work of Christ. We have to invite Christ into our lives. It's necessary to receive Christ. And it doesn't matter how guilty you are. That's not an issue here. The issue is, yes, you are guilty, and that's exactly why you need to receive the grace, the gift of being excused from personal judgment. And you know, the more you think about this whole picture that we have in the Bible, the more you start to realize, man, this has the ring of truth. This doesn't even sound like something people would make up, because they always come up with religions that take a totally different tack. They either deny the love of God or they deny the justice of God. And yet here's something that's holding both forth and with marvelous consistency and with an amazing punchline. I'll bet this is true. Well, you can find out. You can find out if it's true. If you're one, like so many, who say, you know, I don't know, I mean, it seems plausible, but I just don't know. Why don't you take that to God? Why don't you ask God, show me if this is true, and you can come into my life. And if it is possible to be excused from judgment through Christ, I'll take it. I'm ready for that. And God will answer your prayer, and you can begin a relationship with Him right there and then. And that is the real message of 2 Peter 2. Well, next time, we're going to go to the last subject in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, where he talks about the end of human history. And that's an interesting subject. Because the Bible says that human history is not just going to go on for all time, but as a matter of fact, it had a beginning, and someday it's going to have an end, too. And there's actually a fair amount of stuff told in the Bible about that. So that'll be an interesting study next week. Okay, who's got a thought then? Okay, here's someone right over here.
Hey, Dennis. Thanks for that teaching. I wondered if you could make the distinction. Earlier in the teaching, you mentioned that God kind of sees it as an arrogant position when people say, well, you know, I'm good enough. I'm okay. I can get into heaven. Versus, I've heard the accusation made against Christians for being arrogant when they say, yes, I am going to be with God eternally.
You can see how people would make that mistake. And yet, if you understand the message of the Christian gospel, it's not arrogant to say, I'm definitely going to heaven. Because the reason I'm going there has nothing to do with my good works. And it has only to do with something that's been given to me that I never deserved in the first place. So, I mean, it's easy to see how people would draw that conclusion. But the fact of the matter is, the New Testament teaches that we should not just hope that we'll go to heaven, but that we should know that we're going there because of what Christ has done. 1 John chapter 5, 13, where he says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. We're not supposed to hope it. We're supposed to know it. But it's not because of my goodness. So therefore, no, it can't be really considered arrogant. It's just an acknowledgement of receiving a merciful gift. Good point, though. All right. About right up in front here.
I have two friends in the course of my life now. Both of them started out as very on-fire Christians. They would go out. They would witness to people. They would really live the Christian life. One married a Jewish man and has since converted to Judaism. Another one got involved with a sin, and the sin has since really overpowered their life, and they really give absolutely no thought to God anymore. They're if anything, they're almost anti-Christian now. So my question is, once saved, always saved, or is it possible to, through neglect and abuse, walk away from your salvation?
Yeah, you know, you do see this, and it is perplexing because they sure seem like they're Christians, and now they sure seem like they're not. So we have that data to go on. I believe personally that the evidence, although you can make an argument from the Bible that people can lose their salvation, I think when you really compare everything that's said, the case is actually pretty strong that you cannot, if you're an authentic Christian, that it cannot be lost. Well, the problem is that we have a lot of people like the seed on the rocky soil that Jesus referred to, which spring to life, but there was no firm root within, and so it perished in the sun. And you have a number of passages that indicate that there are a lot of people who profess Christ. Jesus said, not all who call me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. So you have falsely professing Christians who lose it after a while. And the possibility is very real that they never truly had Christ in their lives. But then, too, you see another possibility in the story of the prodigal son who went away from the father. And he was a son the whole time. But he was living like the devil. He was way away from the father, feeding the swine, living in prostitution, orgies, and everything else. You never could have told this guy was a believer. But eventually, God broke him down, and it says he came to his senses. His eyes kind of were open, like, what in the heck am I doing with my life? And so he got up and he went back to the Father's. And God, who's pictured by the Father in this story, ran out and embraced him and welcomed him back. Now you see that too, including some people that you thought, well, they're never coming back. And lo and behold, they do, because they're actually believers. And God says in Hebrews that anyone who's a true son will have discipline. But if they don't have discipline, the person to really worry about is the person that goes out and lives that way of life and just has no problems with it. That really suggests, I mean, any one of us that have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we realize that's not the way it works. Like Christians are free to sin if they want to, but it feels different than it used to. And we just frankly can't enjoy it. That was my experience. I'd go back into my partying ways and get out with my old friends and think, you know, the heck with God, I'm going to have a good time tonight. And then, you know, you'd just be sitting there like, Oh, my God. I hate this. I don't belong here anymore. And you realize I've changed. And so you just give up on it after a while. Those are both possibilities. Let's do one more. Okay, how about back over here?
Yeah, Dennis, would you mind making a comment about the eternal spiritual status on, like, babies and children, maybe mentally disabled, or even maybe a person who was born into a Buddhist culture, grew up a devout Buddhist, and died a devout Buddhist? Are they under judgment as well?
Well, okay, let me give you the 30-second answer to that, all right? The first one's not too hard, because we have clear evidence in the Bible that babies all go to heaven, and that anyone that was disabled or incapacitated would also automatically go to heaven, because they wouldn't be held responsible in the first place. And the proof of that comes from David, whose infant child died, and he said, he's not going to be able to come back to me, but I'm going to go to him. And David knew he was going to heaven, because he said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, two, Jesus stood up a child one time, and he said, "As of such is the kingdom of God, and you need to become like him if you want to get there." So he says, each one of them is precious to his holy heavenly Father. So there is not going to be children that are sentenced to hell. And we, by extension, the implication is that there's accountability. It's, you're accountable for what you know and understand, and so you reach an age, which could be different for different people, but where you become accountable. And in the case of disabled persons, they probably never reach that age. So that part's easy. On the other one, we like to think that a person born into a household that has a different religious view, whether it's Buddhist, atheistic, legalism, or what have you, that then that means they're like fated to be that. First of all, that is not even true. 90% of the people sitting right here today came from a household that believes something completely different than what they do. And in fact, most people in our culture don't believe the same things their parents do. So this whole idea that people are conditioned and forced to believe whatever they were born is wrong. The Bible teaches that even people that never heard the gospel can draw certain conclusions just from looking out the window, that they know very well that there must be a creator there. And so it says there, without excuse, Romans chapter 1, 16 and following, you can read the passage for yourself. The problem is, what it doesn't say is what they can do at that point. But there must be something, or else why would it say they're without excuse? That implies that if there was nothing they could do, then they would have an excuse, right? So, I mean, there's something, some response that a person can have to God, even if they never saw the Bible, never even heard of Christ. Now, if that person gets to heaven, it's going to be because the death of Christ was applied to them. That's the only way that anyone can be forgiven, because there's no other provision for forgiveness of sins other than Jesus Christ. But the thing is, they may not even know His name. That was certainly the case in the Old Testament times. They didn't know who Jesus was. He hadn't come yet. And one last point, though, and this one is not unimportant, okay? In that same passage where he's saying people can come to God in theory, or at least they're without excuse if they don't, he also says a number of things that are disqualified. He says the problem is people would rather worship and serve the creation than the Creator. There's a bias in our hearts. We don't want to face the true God. We'd rather just worship this flower pot here, because that's more in keeping with what I'd like, something nice and manageable. And he says that's not going to be good enough. We know better than that. So it looks like a lot of people have a problem with God, because that's exactly what people do worship, is nature. And the Bible says, God's going to point out to them, you knew better than that the whole time. So I think a lot of people have a problem with God. And it puts a real urgency, frankly, on the work that we've been given to take this message of reconciliation with God out to the world. It's urgent. People need that. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, it's scary to think about you as a judging God, and yet we realize you must be that way. And you sort of say that you're that way, so we're going to accept what you say. And it's awesome. It's frightening to think of you judging people But at the same time, God, it's amazing to think of you taking that judgment on yourself. It's amazing to think that you're eager to get us out of this jam, and that you've given us the information, that you've done the work. And so we realize that you're an amazing God, and this whole notion of you being just and loving at the same time seems like it must be pretty true. So we surrender to that today, God, and we give up all of our homemade, made-up notions about you, and we're willing to accept what you say about yourself in your word. Lord, we pray for friends of ours who just are not willing to accept the truth about you. And we worry about those people, Lord, because you are what you are. And we pray, God, you'll give us a boldness to just, you know, I mean, how serious can it be that somebody feels offended that we just believe in you? We need to take your word out to people. And I pray that you'll really be motivating us to do that, God. I pray for any man or woman sitting right here at this moment, God, who knows in their heart, I should really open my heart to Christ. I should call out to God if this is true, and have myself counted under the death of Christ, that they would just turn to you in their heart at this moment and say, God, I don't know you, but if you're there and personal, Lord, come into my life, forgive me, and let me understand and experience this relationship with you, because I'm ready for it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.